chapter 6, verse 3. And I want to begin with a story. There's a story told of two women in Shanghai who were talking about the topic of pride, and they began to wonder if Hudson Taylor had ever been tempted to be prideful because of his many accomplishments. And one of the women decided to ask Taylor's wife, Maria, about it. Maria promised the women that she would find out. So when Miss Taylor asked her husband if he was ever tempted to be proud, he was surprised. "Proud about what?" he asked. "About all of the things that you have done," his wife exclaimed, to which Hudson Taylor responded, "I never knew I had done anything." That's a great heart attitude. And A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of reading a book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And in that book, he writes this: "The secret of faith that is ready for emergencies is the quiet, practical dependence upon God day by day, which makes him real to the believing heart." You know, Hudson Taylor, he saw himself as someone who was dependent upon God, dependent upon God's strength while he was out there on the missions field. Now, in thinking about this, what is it that can strip us of our practical dependence upon God day by day? What can strip us of that? I think that the overarching sin issue that instantly replaces our dependency upon God is the issue of pride. We're going to see that today. We're going to look at pride today in Esther. We're going to be in chapter 5, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 3. But Jaber McGee, he starts out, he says something so helpful. He says here that the greatest sin in the ministry is pride. It's pride. Pride will strip us of our dependency upon God. There's that tension there. We're going to actually, I've got you open in Esther, and I'm going to ask that you turn with me over to Proverbs. So keep your hand there in Esther. We're going to go right over to Proverbs briefly. And we're going to be in chapter 16, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 16. And the tension in this chapter of Proverbs is this, that mankind is encouraged to pursue wisdom, but at the same time is instructed to remain dependent upon God. So there's that tension there. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, I'd like for us to read that together. It says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." And in verse 18, there is a verse that we are familiar with that outlines for us the text that we will be in today. Verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And of course, I would be remiss if I failed to mention verse 25 there in chapter 16. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Pride will put our plans ahead of God's plans every single time. Muhammad Ali was a great wrestler who was never known for being a kind person. Once he was on an airplane, and he often said, "I am the greatest." That was something he would say, "I am the greatest." To which an air hostess looked at him and noticed that he did not have his seatbelt fastened. And so she said to him, "Mr. Ali, you'll have to fasten your seatbelt." And Muhammad Ali responded, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the hostess then replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Pride goes before destruction. We're going to see that this morning. And what we're going to find in our chapter today of Esther is this: personal pride can blind you to the reality of what God is doing around you. Personal pride can blind you to the reality of what it is that God is doing around you. So from our passage today, we're going to find this truth that would be true of Haman himself. Haman will begin to lose sight of reality as the narrative continues to unfold. And someone once said this, that your halo only has to slip a few inches to become a noose. I think that's fascinating. We're going to witness together that this will be the case in our next few chapters. But as we go through chapters 5 and chapter 7, we need to ask how much time transpires here? Well, we're going to see that there are just 2 days that transpire in these chapters, between chapters 5 and chapter 7. And in just two short days, God would change the course of human history. So you're open in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, and we'll begin to read this passage. And I'd like for us to notice the timing of all of this. From the suggestion that Haman is given in regards to what it is that he should do with Mordecai, and how it is that the Lord begins to work behind the scenes within the king's palace, the timing is absolutely perfect, which reveals God's providence. It reveals God's providence. His concentration is fixed upon this situation. In just two short days, God would work out a miracle. Chapter 5, verse 9. Let's begin. And we'll take it through verse 14. Verse 9 says, "Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Now Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons in every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Take, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." So from this text, we're going to see three realities that were true of Haman's pride, which blinded him to the reality of what it was that God was doing around him. And we're going to note here that the narrative is going to really focus in on Haman today. And it'll focus in on him in our next lesson as well. And so we're going to see three realities that are true, that would be true of Haman's pride. And the first reality that was true of Haman's pride was this, that Haman's pride gave him a false sense of security. We see that in the first part of verse 9, and as well as verses 10 through 12. Haman's pride gave him a false sense of security. The first part of verse 9 begins with, "Then Haman went out that day." Now the climax of this narrative really begins to pick up, and it transpires over into the seventh chapter. And in just two short days, God would deal with Haman's pride, but he would also deal with his people. He would protect the nation of Israel. In fact, when we look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, it might help us to think that this was day 1 in the climax of this book. This was day 1. So the narrative is beginning to unfold, and by the time we get to chapter 6, it escalates dramatically. But on day 1 of the book's climax, after the banquet, we read this: "Then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart." And we have to ask ourselves, why was he glad and pleased of heart? Well, if we'll remember from our last lesson, he was just at a banquet, right? He was just with the king and with the queen. Verse 6 says, "As they," the king of Persia, Queen Esther, and Haman, "drank their wine at the banquet." So here is Haman. He's in this inner circle. Things were happening. He has the approval of the king, but now he has the approval of the queen. The Hebrew word for glad in verse 9 meant that Haman was filled with joy. He was on top of the world, and nothing could prevent him from this good fortune that had fallen into his lap. He was secure. He was standing on solid ground, knowing full well that the Jews in Persia were going to be exterminated. Look again with me at verse 10. It says that he went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Now, this is the first time we're introduced to Haman's wife. She's mentioned here in verse 10, as well as in chapter 5, verse 14, and twice in chapter 6, verse 13. But why would he gather his wife and his friends together? Why would he do that? So that he could boast of his good fortune, right? We see that in verses 11 and 12. In fact, he boasts of four things here. In verse 11, I want us to know the first thing he boasts of are his riches. In verse 11, he boasts of his riches. Throughout this period, he had amassed great riches. He was very wealthy. One commentary suggested he had reached the zenith of glory. The second thing he boasted of was the family that he had raised. In chapter 9, we will find that Haman had 10 sons total. The third thing that he boasted of was his relationship to the king. He was a favored servant. He was given great prosperity and honor over the people. And finally, to top it all off, Haman also had a newfound relationship to the queen. And I mean, his excitement here, it almost jumps off the pages, doesn't it? You can almost sense his excitement in verse 12. Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. So Haman believes himself to be invincible, but his riches and his status created a facade. In the world's eyes, Haman was secure, but nothing that he possessed could save him from the hand of God. That is really an amazing thought. Out of all the things that this man had, and yet he was helpless to save himself. His pride created a false sense of security. And it begs the question, what do we rely upon? We might not outright boast of the things that we have been entrusted with, but what do we have? Maybe we might have some sort of financial cushion or asset readily available in case things don't go the way that we think that they will go. You know, it's not bad to prepare for the unknown. But have those cushions in life, whatever they may be, have they taken our focus away from where it should be? Have those cushions allowed for us to become complacent in our spiritual life? For Haman, because of his pride, he grew a false sense of security here. But also I want us to note that because of his pride stole from him a sense of joy that he ought to have had in the service. And we see that at the end of verse 9, as well as in verses 13 through 14, his pride stole from him a sense of joy in service. It's fascinating what we see here in the first verse, in verse 9. It says, then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. I mean, that's easily noted here. His joy was stolen from him. In the same verse, when Haman was full of joy, he then becomes full of anger. It doesn't take long. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. In the middle of the verse, we read this, that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. This speaks to the depravity of mankind. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we read, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul would state in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Our pride steals from us the dependency that we ought to have in God. At our pastor's conference this year, Dennis Roxer made a statement, the pastor out there at Duluth Bible Church. Dennis Roxer made a statement that is so true for the believer today. He said this, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is, we are unable in our own strength to live out the Christian life. And so we need to rest in Christ. We need to rest in Him and trust that He will accomplish His work in and through us. After Haman boasted about all of the wealth and the status that he had obtained, Notice what he says in verse 13. Yet all of this, referring to his riches, all of his wealth, his family that he had raised, the relationship that he had to the king and now to the queen, it does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And it's fascinating that out of everything that Haman possessed, he still was not content. And it begs the question, when would he be content? When would he be content? I believe that there's a God-shaped hole found within the heart of every man and woman, and the attempt to fill it is pointless and will prove to be unsuccessful apart from a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. While writing from a prison cell in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, and you don't need to turn there, he says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." A couple of months ago, John MacArthur received a threatening letter that stated that he may go to jail for up to 6 months for having indoor church services. And I loved his response to that letter. He said this, "If they want to tuck me into jail, I'm open for a jail ministry. I've done a lot of other ministries and haven't had the opportunity to do that one. So bring it on." I love that. I love that heart. Don't you love that response? I see a pastor there who is content to stand on the Word of God, content to share the gospel no matter the circumstances, and who is content to minister in the face of difficulty. And those threats from the state, when we look at that type of a testimony, we see that that those threats don't steal his joy from serving God. In fact, it's just the opposite. What's he doing? He's resting in the Lord. He's just resting in Him. Notice with me what happens in Esther chapter 5, verse 14 now. It says this, Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, gallows being 50 cubits high would be about 75 feet long. So an adult giraffe is about 20 feet tall. So these gallows would be like four giraffes standing on top of each other. Okay. This suggests to me something. It suggests to me that Haman wanted to make an example out of Mordecai, doesn't he? I mean, if he's going to hang Mordecai, he wants everyone to know it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And that brings us to that third reality that was true of Haman's pride. Haman's pride failed to see the bigger picture. His pride stole from him, or gave him a false sense of security. It stole from him his joy. But two, we see here that because of his pride, he failed to see the bigger picture. I was waiting to read verses 1 through 3. Because now we're going to really see God step in here. The Jews are God's people. And if we're going to interpret the scriptures literally, historically, and grammatically, and do so consistently across the board, then we would be foolish to think that God is done with his people. And if Haman would have sought out the scriptures, he may have realized how foolish he was acting. And so the question then that hangs in the balance is this: Would God intervene on behalf of his people? Would he? Here we are in chapter 5, now moving into chapter 6. The gallows have been created. Haman is determined to kill the one man who is faithful to his God, and the Jewish people were still on the chopping block within the Jewish schedule. Would God intervene on behalf of the Jews? Well, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I want to ask us, is this not the hand of God working behind the scenes? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Let's read verse 1 here. It says this: "During that night, The king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, the book of records, they would have been court records. King Ahasuerus had been ruling as king for 12 years. So there were many court records at his disposal that could have been brought to him. But the one which was specifically selected suggested something that was of the king's interest. Look with me at verse 2. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And just a few hours earlier, it had been suggested to the king's right-hand man that Mordecai was to be put to death. And now, of all the records in the king's possession, it is this one record that has Mordecai's name on it that is read to the king aloud, that records this good deed. Verse 3. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king puts it on his heart to reward the same man that his top advisor had planned to hang. You can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. His power knows no boundaries, yet so often we are quick to depend upon our own strength. Right here we see the power of God. And I'm just reminded of that phrase again. I cannot live the Christian life. I can't. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's all Him. It's not me. If God has the power to take us through this life and exhorts us to rest in Him, then He can direct us to read a book that may stir our hearts. There was a young man in North Africa who found himself very discontent with life. He looked for peace through sensuality and philosophy, but did not find it until one day he heard a neighborhood child playing a game and saying, "Take it and read it. Take it and read it." This young man immediately picked up the scriptures and happened to open up to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And those verses brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know him as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, who has written many Christian classics. Just by chance, Romans chapter 13. And so we find God in the most unlikely of places. Back in 2008, I was reading through some scriptures, doing some homework on a course titled Personal Evangelism. And while in my dorm room at Frontier School of the Bible, I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. What did He do? He directed me to read His Word. He directed a Gentile king living hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem to pick up an old record with Mordecai's name on it to spare his people from a pending doom. Don't neglect for a moment what God can do through His Word in our lives. Pride would say that we don't need God's Word. We don't need to spend time in prayer. We certainly don't need to pray for others. Pride says that we don't need to be dependent upon God's strength when in fact we are desperate for Him. Pride prevents us from resting in Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we are called, commanded to rest in Him. And so we must. He invites us to it. The Lord uses Scripture, has used a Scripture out of Isaiah that has spoken to me recently about resting in the Lord. I'd like us just to turn there. We're going to end out our time in this passage. Isaiah chapter 50. I'd like for you to see this. Isaiah 50. If you would turn there with me. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. There's a great principle here about resting in the Lord, being dependent on Him. Verse 10 says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant? that walks in darkness and has no light. Notice what it says here. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. God's just inviting his people to rest in him. We can stand on the promise of eternal security as believers, but I think that we also ought to stand on this promise of rest that is found in Christ, and we can and we should. How important is it to rest in the Lord? Well, from this verse in Isaiah, it calls us to rely upon God moment by moment, every day, and so we need to rest in him. But the question is there another choice? Is there another option? And there is. The answer is yes. The Lord's laid it out there on the table. If you're going to be dependent on your own strength, look with me at verse 11. It says there right at the end of the verse, you will lie down in torment. You will lie down in torment. Have you found yourself resting this week? May we remember this as we go through the week. And it won't be the last time that you hear me say it. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. Let me close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. And Lord, we want to thank you for your providence. Thank you that you are at work in all of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that work. Father, and also we want to thank you that we can rest in you. And we've been commanded to do so. To not do so, Father, Lord, can cause us to feel anxious and discouraged at times. Help us to take you at your word, to rest in you in every area of life. We give you praise now. In your name we pray. Amen.